Please join me now in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy, reading chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For, therefore, we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And then I take you back into the second letter of Peter, which is our subject of study, 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
2 Peter chapter 2 makes for solemn reading. It contains a very serious indictment and description of false teachers and those who go in the way of false teaching, and describes their ultimate end. And it is against the background of that topic that the third chapter opens with an exhortation to us and with a remedy against the dangers and perils of false doctrine and heresies which so often beset the church and the people of God. The apostle again reminds us, as he began by saying in the first chapter, of the safety and security which there is in repetition of the truth and in its being reinforced unto us by regular emphasis. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds. He calls those unto whom he writes now beloved, recognizing in the face of such departure and such an abundance of falsehood that those who are preserved in the way of truth are beloved indeed. And precious in the sight of the true saints and in the sight of God. He speaks of those who, by the grace of God, have pure minds, that have not become contaminated or adulterated with false doctrine and heresy, but reminds us that having been preserved in that state, there is that which we are exhorted to do. There is to be a stirring up of our pure minds. We are not to rest upon our laurels or to imagine that there is security in stasis, but rather to have our minds stirred up, and he tells us how, by way of remembrance, by ever and again recalling to mind the word of God, and by being mindful, a word which is similar to remembrance and yet is perhaps more active in its content, that we should act upon those things that we remember and walk in accordance with them, conscious that all that we need to know and to hear and to receive has been provided before. The Lord has forewarned us and forearmed us against a day of departure and of falsehood by his own word, that which has been spoken before by none other than the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles, these things, of course, being the cornerstone of the Christian church, all of which word, of course, stems from none other than the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, which should alert and captivate our attention for that regard very particularly. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to examine the content now of verses 3 and 4, which again, it is fair to say, strike a somewhat somber or sobering note. And here again, as in so many places in the New Testament and in the epistles of the apostles, of Paul and so on, is a warning and a description of the nature of the days in which we live, and a description again of the animosity and the antipathy which will be leveled against the people of God. And perhaps, my friends, when we encounter verses like this, or verses such as those as we read in the commencement of 1 Timothy, or confined in many parts of 2 Timothy, perhaps we are somewhat cast down by words of that kind and by warnings of this nature. And on a summer evening such as tonight, and with the joys of the Lord's Day in our hearts and minds, we think that we would rather not hear about the badness of the world and about the decline of the days in which we live, that we would rather not be reminded once again of the nature of those that are deceiving and deceived and waxing worse and worse. We perhaps admit that it is true and admit that we know that such is the case, but that we would rather not be reminded of it, and that we would perhaps prefer if the Word of God, or if the ministry of the Word of God, took a more positive note. Well, my friends, we come to such verses as these once again this evening, but as we consider them and what they have to say in their very serious terms about the day in which we live and the nature of it, that we shall also find that for our encouragement and our consolation, even in the midst of it. But let us look first at the word first, as it comes in this third verse. Knowing this first, says the apostle. But it is a form of words which he has used already. You perhaps recall back in the first chapter of this epistle, when he had described the nature of the word of God and the supremacy of it, he said in verse 20 of 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And you see, this form of words, this expression translated in our English Bibles as knowing this first, is to give an indication of primacy and of importance. He is telling us by inspiration that in this subject now being discussed, in the context of what we are being told, here are certain fundamental truths. Here are certain foundational or principal things to hold in mind as we deal with our subject. And so in chapter 1, as he discussed the nature of the Word of God and of divine revelation and of the Holy Bible, he would have us hold in mind that fundamental truth that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It is not the invention or innovation of man at their own volition or will. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here is something fundamental. Here is something of primary importance to bear in mind whenever treating of the Word of God and the subject of the Holy Bible. Well, now in this third chapter, he is going to speak of the nature of the days in which we live and what they are tending towards. And he tells us that here is a fundamental point. Here is something in the first instance to register in our minds, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And what is interesting to note is that Peter is not alone in stressing this point and in laying emphasis upon it. If we turn to that parallel passage in the Epistle of Jude, you'll notice that Jude also speaks with similar emphasis when he adds this, verse 16, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." And that portion which we began by reading in 1 Timothy 4 tells us that it is no coincidence that Peter lays emphasis upon this and that Jude lays emphasis upon it and that they treat it with primary importance because 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." It is not coincidence, it is not mere repetition, it is not plagiarism on the part of the apostles that they all say lay such emphasis upon the nature of the days through which we will pass and the mindset of humanity, because it is the Holy Spirit who is speaking. It is the Spirit expressing or stating expressly that this is the case. And if there seems a similarity in the writings of these disparate individuals from the variety of their places, it is, of course, because the Bible is authored by one, namely God. It is inspired by one, namely the Holy Spirit, who is speaking expressly in all these things, that we should know it, that we should register it, that we should be warned about the nature of the days in which we live. And again, we might be inclined to ask, well, why do we need to know? And why do we need to know first? And why do we need to know with such emphasis and such insistence? Is not this merely going to cast us down when we hear about the evil state of the world and the degeneracy of humanity? How is it ever going to help us or to advantage us? Let me turn you briefly to two instances where the Lord speaks of very serious and solemn matters that we might have thought would cast down and disappoint and distress his disciples. And then he explains to them why he is warning them in advance. And here is one example in John 13, where he says in the upper room scene, having spoken of his true disciples, he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." And similarly, a little later on, the Lord has been speaking of his departure from this world. He has been speaking of the difficulty and the animosity which his own people will receive in the world, and how his bodily presence will be removed from them at that time. And he adds this, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe. You see, here is the wonder of it, my friends. Even those words of Scripture which seem very negative and which seem to promise only adversity and difficulty and a deterioration in the situation around us, even these words can be turned to our advantage. Because when we see them come to pass, and when these things are fulfilled, even though it be the fulfillment of evil things and the fulfillment of disadvantageous things and difficult things, it proves the veracity of the Word of God. It shows us the genuineness and the reliability of the Word of God. We have been told of these things before, even though they be difficult things to hear and worrying things to contemplate. Nevertheless, we are told them before that when they are come to pass, it might increase our faith. It might convince us of the reality and of the reliability of the Word of God. You see, human society, 21st century society in particular, thinks that the very opposite is true. They think that humanity is on an upward course. They think it is on an upward trajectory. They think that mankind is getting better and better in all the things that he achieves, in all the things which he does. And they think, they imagine, that all these changes to societal norms and to that which was previously accepted and is now thrown out and the very opposite is done, this, they think, is advancement, and this, they think, is good. But, my friends, as we look upon it, and as we see the mockery and scorn that is poured upon that which is right and that which is true, and that which is mocked and sidelined as religious, we see the fulfillment of the Word of God. That it is happening according as he said it would happen. And that as these things unfold before our very eyes, distressing though they might be in their substance, yet they are further evidence of the certainty of the Word of God and of the sureness of it. Know this first, says the Apostle Peter. Know this first, says the Apostle Jude. Know this first, says the Apostle Paul. Know this first, saith the Holy Spirit, that when it come to pass, ye might believe, that your faith might be strengthened, even in the face of societal collapse and human degeneracy and increasing wickedness on every hand, even those things may be improved to the strengthening of our faith and confidence in the Word of God. Knowing this first, says the Apostle, that there shall come in the last days, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. We considered the word first, and now let us consider the word last, because it is important that we register this. You see, my friends, whenever the Word of God speaks of the last days, or of the last time, or of the latter days, the devil has a trick which he plays with our minds. And the trick of the devil is this. He says, oh, look, here is a part of the Word of God speaking about the future. He says, here is a part of the Word of God that is talking about how things will be just before the end of the world. Don't worry yourself about it now. This is what it's going to be like in the future. And he would have us believe that the last days aren't upon us yet. That the last days are way off in the future and we needn't worry about it because whenever it is making reference to or whatever period of time is here in view, it sure as anything hasn't come upon us yet, and so we needn't worry ourselves unnecessarily. Now, my friends, let me stress to you, as I'm sure I've done many times from this pulpit before, that we should not fall for this sleight of hand of the devil. We should not be deceived. We should not imagine when we read of last days, of last times, of latter days, of expressions such as this, we should not for a moment imagine that they are immaterial to us because they are in some distant future or at some date yet to come. Let me remind you of how even the Apostle Peter has used this expression already in the course of these two epistles. Back in his first epistle, chapter 1, and verse 20, he has been speaking of the Calvary work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You see, the Calvary work of the Lord Jesus Christ belongs, says Peter, to these last times. It belongs to these last days. And you see, it is reinforced by the apostle writing to the Hebrews, who in Hebrews chapter 1, these well-known words, says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And you know, it's not just the New Testament writers who speak in such terms as these. Let me briefly remind you of something we read a while back in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2. And there in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Speaking of the New Testament church, speaking of the salvation of Gentiles, speaking of the word of God coming unto the likes of you and I, far removed from the scene of its original declaration. It belongs to the last times. You see, my friends, these words, last days, last times, latter days, mean nothing more or less than this: the New Testament era, the period of time between the first advent and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, that will be the last period in human history. There is nothing else. There is no subsequent stage in the purposes of God. There is nothing more beyond that. This period of time from the first advent to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is the final era, is the last epoch of human history or of God's providential dealings with this world. John, in his first epistle, puts it most succinctly of all when he says, so that none of us should be under any illusion about it. 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. And he is making the point there in his epistle for precisely the reason that I just described, because there were those who, when they heard of things that God would do or the things that might come to pass in this New Testament era, they, in their minds, were pushing them away to some future date, to some almost impossibly distant future, and thinking it did not touch upon them. For example, the warnings of that anti-Christian attitude which would prevail amongst so many, and those who would be anti-Christ in every sense of the word. Some imagined, oh, well, that belongs to the future. That's something that's going to happen later. That doesn't matter now. John says, no. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that anti-Christ shall come, even now, even now, are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. It is the last time. We cannot put these things off, my friends. We cannot push them away from us to some unknown future date. It is the last time now. We none of us can presume upon continuity. We none of us can falsely imagine that things will go on for any indefinite period of time. This is the last time now, and it could please God to call it to a halt at an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we should live like that. We should walk like that. Oh, my friends, maybe the patriarchs of old, maybe those who lived in the Old Testament era, could reliably say, well, until the Messiah appear and until the promises are fulfilled and until that all comes to pass,
the world's history cannot end. They might have had that luxury. They might have had that liberty. We do not. It is the last time. Right now, as I am speaking to you today, it is the last time. And if anybody should hear these words recorded in the future, even in the distant future, well, it is even more certainly the last time with you as it is for us in this instant. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. It is so with us now. It is the case even at this moment. Things are bad. The scriptures tell us that they will be bad. They tell us that they will get worse and worse. And we should not be surprised to find these things abounding upon every hand and prominent upon every hand. And now you see our text goes on to tell us exactly what it is that we should expect. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, you know, my friends, the attitude of the world towards true Christianity has varied over the years. It has taken various different forms. There was perhaps a time, very briefly, at the commencement of the New Testament age, where there was a degree of fear or amazement at the early New Testament church and their doctrine. That was very quickly superseded by outright antipathy and hostility and persecution of the grossest kind. There have been times when there has been suppression and there has been opposition. There have been times when there has been a huge amount of nominality and hypocrisy in religion, and all kinds of persons claiming to be followers of it and purveyors of it and supporters of it, and yet proving to be nothing of the sort. But one of the prevalent features, particularly now, and indeed it has dogged the church throughout its existence, but we see it so much in this particular country and at this particular time in history, is this outright mockery, is scorn, is a state of complete reproach and denigration of Christianity. And people who laugh at it and make fun of it and ridicule it and have no fear or compunction against doing so, and there is no societal norms perhaps that would prevent them from behaving and acting and speaking in such a way. But what I would draw your attention to here, my friends, is the connection which the apostle makes between those who scoff and mock at true Christianity and the fact that they walk after their own lusts. And it is not simply Peter who mentions this. You perhaps heard it also in that excerpt from Jude's epistle, where he makes the same point, saying how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And you see, my friends, we might have thought that mocking at religion and that scorning true Christianity, and on the other hand, hedonistic and libertarian and licentious lifestyles, were two different sorts of vices, were two unconnected sorts of evil. But here, the scriptures tell us that they go hand in hand, that they come together. And if it has ever given you any pause for thought or to question, well, why does 21st century society, particularly those around us, why do they mock at Christianity and why do they reproach it and why do they denigrate it? What is it that motivates them to do so? Well, here is the answer. Here is the answer, you see. Modern men and women, man in general, it must be said, but evidently so around us, men and women want to do their own thing. They want to be masters of their own destiny. They want to decide their own way. They want to do whatsoever they please. They want to do what seemeth them right in their own eyes. And what seemeth them right is always wrong, of course, because this is the nature and bent of man, and this is the direction in which he ever goes. And you see, the problem that men and women have who desire as all do, to walk after their own lusts, is that true Christianity and the Word of God stands against them and is opposed to them in their desire and in their intent to walk after their own lusts. They see a broad way before them. They see a smoothly paved way lined with amusements set before them, and they want to walk in it. They want to run in it. And the only thing preventing them from doing so is the Word of God and is the truth of Christianity, which declares there to be an absolute code of right and wrong, which declares there to be a God in heaven who has his standard of holiness and righteousness, and commands men and women to walk therein and to repent from their evil ways. And modern man doesn't like that. It does not suit him. It prevents him from doing what he wants to do and from walking after his own lusts. And so the way that they deal with it is to mock at it and to laugh at it and to belittle it and to denigrate it, because the more that they can minimize the truth in their own minds and in the minds of others, the less of an obstacle it proves to them in walking after their own lusts. You see, it is because humanity wants to do their own thing that they hate God's thing. It is because humanity wants to be upon that broad road which leadeth them they know not where, of course we know, that they despise any notion of there being another way and a better way which leadeth unto life eternal. And so their scoffing and their mocking at the truth is intimately connected with their desire to walk after their own lust. And these things go together. And this is why we see the attitudes and behaviors which we do in the world to the present time. Well, now, in verse 4, we are told something of the nature of their scorn and of their mockery. And no doubt the Apostle Peter was familiar with these sorts of attitudes and with these sorts of taunts and ridicules, perhaps particularly amongst those of a former Jewish persuasion with whom he had to do, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Here were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the early Christians declaring that the Son of God was come in the flesh, had come and accomplished a great and mighty work, had departed this world seen for a season, but would surely return to bring all things to their culmination and to their conclusion. And those who heard them from without, and those who heard such a message as this within the world, laughed it to scorn and mocked it and said, "Well, where is the fulfillment of this promise? And where is there any evidence that it is ever going to be fulfilled, because everything carries on the same?" You know, my friends, as I read a verse such as this, something troubles me very greatly. And it is the fact that today, and in this society in which we live, the state of humanity and the nature of their ridicule and their unbelief seems to have plumbed even worse depths than this, and seems to have gone to an even greater extreme than this. You see, the Apostle Peter here by inspiration speaks of those who reproached and ridiculed the New Testament church and mocked the notion of the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and mocked it in these terms: "Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Well, my friends, where will you find a man or woman in the world today who knows anything about the promise of the Lord's coming, has got any notion of the second advent, who has even heard speak of the Lord Jesus Christ's return in power and glory? Where will you find men and women in society around us today who will speak of death in the terms it is used here, as a temporal thing, as a falling asleep from which a man might rise again at some future date? Where will you find anyone in the society around us today who will even use the word creation in respect of the commencement of this present world? You see, my friends, the sort of denigration and mockery and scoffing that the church receives now has exceeded and worsened even beyond that which is stated in the verse before us. And yet such are the days in which we live, and such is the nature of man. You see, they find it easier to mock at Christianity. They find it easier to reject the notion of an end of this world and of the Lord's coming in judgment if they can convince themselves that things have been going on as they are for a very long time. And they imagine that the longer things have been going on as they are, then the more reason they have to reject the notion of them ever coming to an end. And I might say that modern society has taken this to a ludicrous degree. Perhaps some of those who mocked the church in the times when Peter penned these inspired words believed that the world hadn't been in existence for a few millennia, since some work of creation. But what shall we say of humanity today? They have increased that period of time a millionfold. They say that the world has been going on for billions of years, that this present material creation has existed for fantastically, incredulously long periods of time. And it all helps them, you see, in their mockery of the truth. It all gives them some kind of comfort, some cold comfort, we might say, that things will always be as they are because they have been around for millions or billions of years. There is no God. There is no God. This present existence, this present material world, has been around for millions of years, they say, to support themselves in their mockery of the truth and in their denial of the truth. Rather than ponder when the promise of his coming will be made good, they reject any promise of his coming out of hand. They forget about it. They erase it from the popular consciousness. They eradicate it from their thinking altogether. And as from death, well, death is a thing permanent. Death is an annihilation, is an extinction with nothing beyond it. And if they adopt such a mindset, they find it easy, or easier, to mock at the truth, and to ridicule it, and to laugh it to scorn. But you see, my friends, even here, within verse 4 of our text, we see the folly of these arguments, and we see the futility of them. And we see how persons taking this line and using such words as this undermine themselves. And to quote the words of Matthew 12, verse 37, by their own words, they are condemned. You see those who could say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this second coming of the Lord? Where is his appearance? Are by taking those words upon their lips and by mocking at it, admitting that such a promise exists and that such a word has been spoken and that such an announcement has been made. And then they say, well, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Now, to what extent is that true and to what extent is it false? Well, the fact of the matter is this, my friends, things are not as they were from the very beginning. To borrow the words of our Lord, from the beginning, it was not so. In the very beginning, matters were not as we see them around us today. In the beginning, there was perfection. In the beginning, all things were declared good by God. And there came shortly thereafter a cataclysm, a cliff edge, as we might say, a sea change, a complete shift. And that, of course, was the fall of man. And you see here these mockers and scoffers speak of death and speak of generations of persons dying and speak of their antecedents, of their ancestors to great distances of former generations dying. And they say, this is how it goes on. And this is how life continues. And this is what our existence is like. People are born, they live, they die. Their descendants are born and live and die. And everything goes on like that, indefinitely. But you see, my friends, from the beginning, it was not so. The fact of death, the fact of the universality of death, is proof positive of the fall of man. Is proof positive of the curse which God has pronounced upon humanity on account of sin, is proof that sin is real and that punishment is real and that God is real and must be accounted unto and must be reckoned with at the last. All these things continue as they were from the beginning, say these mockers, as though that helped their argument, as though that supported their cause. When in fact it stands to their condemnation. It stands as an indictment against them. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Death is all around you. The transient nature of man is writ large all around you. The mortality of man is seen on every hand. And you think that is a good thing? You think that proves that you are safe? You think that shows that you needn't care or concern yourself with the truth? Exactly the opposite should be their response. Exactly the opposite. The fathers fell asleep, their fathers fell asleep, their fathers before them fell asleep. Read the unfolding genealogies there in Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. The penalty of sin. Curse of sin. It is appointed unto man, every man who has ever lived, once to die. And after death, the judgment. What a thing to acknowledge the reality of the curse, to acknowledge the reality of sin and its dire consequences, and to fail to register the significance of that. And the universal warning bell which is thus sounded and rings loudly in their ears. Everything continues like that, they say. Things go on like that. They'll go on like that indefinitely. Really? Do you think so? Do you think the God who imposed that curse, God who set, as it were, the clock running down on humanity and evidenced it by this means, do you think he will be mocked? Do you not think he will do as he has said and bring all things ultimately to their conclusion? If things have continued this long in that state, they have continued only through the patience of God. They have continued only through the forbearance of God. If humanity at large be in this state of rebellion against him, of sin against him, of transgression against his law to such an extent, and God has been merciful, and God has spared the final blow thus far and this long. Do you think that is a cause for confidence? A cause for mockery? It should be a cause for fear and for dread. The world only continues at the forbearance of God. It has only existed this long. According to his volition and his will, and by his permission, so to speak. It is all in such a state of open rebellion against him, as evidenced by the curse and as evidenced by death, that it must surely fall soon under his final blow. the very things that these mockers and scoffers use, supposedly in their support, supposedly in defense of their arguments, undermine those very arguments and prove the desperate condition which they are in, and show how rather than mockery they should be moved to fear, and rather than scorning they should be moved to repentance. Because what about when God causes things not to continue? What about when God calls a halt? What about when his patience expires? Well, my friends, as we have considered these verses this evening from our privileged point of view as the redeemed people of God, if by grace we are, let us find some encouragement in it. There is a promise of his coming. He has declared it. He has said that it will be. Even these mockers of the world spoken of here are giving some tacit acknowledgement to it. There is a promised coming. And death, universal all around us, is not irreversible, is not an end, but rather an intermission. And God, who created this world at the commencement, at the beginning of the creation, and who sustains it to the present, is the God at whose authority and at whose word its existence will end and give way to something new. And, fellow Christian, this evening, let me remind you again in the words of our text, as in the words of John's epistle, that it is the last time. This epoch of human history, this era in the purposes of God, is upon us now. It is the era to which we belong. It is the era in which we live. And God has caused things to continue as they are to this present time, but will not continue them indefinitely. His promised coming will be brought to pass. What manner of persons, then, ought we to be? The apostle will pose that question for us in a later verse. But let me remind you in advance of an answer to that question. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return. He has told us these things before, my friends, that when they come to pass, we might believe. We see society around us in precisely the state which the Lord has declared it to be. His promise of mockery, his promise of scornfulness, his promise of adversity in this world has come to pass. We believe it with equal certainty, my friends. The promise of his coming shall be brought to fruition. Then let we who live in these last times be like unto such as wait for their Lord when he will return. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 787. 787, ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word and watchful at his gate. Number 787.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.